The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence now and say thank you. We thank you for all that you've done to put us in this, the best of all possible places, small beneath you, with a promise that you can be depended on and that you're for us in Christ. Thank you for that. Changes everything, Lord. If that was not the case and we had to depend on ourselves, we would be adrift in a world that is bigger than us, that is too much for us, and we would be lost. You have done something marvelous, and we say thank you. As we hear some of that today in this passage that's before us, we hear some of how it helps us, some of what it means for us. And I ask you to speak to each one of us here in different ways, that the pieces that matter for each one of us from this passage will stick out, will shine out, and then we'll stick in us. Would you minister to each one of us here and speak through your word? Thank you that you can be depended on to build your church and to build each one of us, to save and sanctify to your honor and for our good. Thank you. Take your word and teach this morning, Lord. You are our teacher. You are Lord. We trust you. Thank you. Amen. The end of a court trial before it moves towards a verdict. The end of an election campaign before it moves towards a vote. At times where a long period of discussion and debate and tug and pull has been going on, is coming to a close, and a momentous decision is about to be made. Times like that, parties often pause and deliver their closing arguments. Here's how I see things, and you should too. And my approach, what I'm offering to you, is the best option. So side with me and don't side with them. Closing arguments. Beginning 2 weeks ago in our study of Matthew, and then today as we move into chapter 23, in a sense, we've been seeing Jesus' closing argument. We are here in this last week before the cross, and we actually already know what the people's verdict is going to be. But as he is here in the temple courtyards, as he's here in these last few days, he's been engaged with his primary enemies, the religious leaders of Israel. They've been coming at him and challenging him, assailing him with arguments and challenging his challenges. He's thwarted them all. It's been a very, very heated exchange. And then as we saw last time we were here, in end of 22, he turned the tables and he asked a question of his questioners. He brought it back. He brought the whole thing down to what the main issue is. What do you think of the Christ? Who is he? He laid that out there in front of them. And as he does so, he's telling us a lot about himself, and he's also telling us something that there's a response required here. You should side with me, the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, God in flesh, and I'm about to be enthroned in heaven to reign. Come to me. And today, beginning in chapter 23, he adds, and don't go to them. They are the false shepherds who cannot deliver you. That's the setup for what follows here, chapter 23, this long, very heated speech that is this entire chapter. Scathing, really. We'll get to the hardest part of it next week, where he turns and talks to the religious leaders themselves directly. But the part we're going to look at today in verses 1 through 12, he's speaking to the people, the crowds and the disciples gathered there in the temple courts, who have been listening to him, who have been watching this back and forth the whole time and evaluating it. He wants to warn them about the opposition and what they offer, where they're coming from. And, and to call them away from them to himself. And really, this is what's going to begin to apply to us here. We're not actually choosing the Pharisees, yes or no. We're in a different context. But when he calls them, when he warns about what these ones are about and calls them away, he's really telling us about what their system is, their way. It's their way, but it's also just the common way of the world. It's not unique to them. And as we look at what he says about them, what we should be thinking is, and that's also laid in front of us, and the call, the warning is, don't go the way of the world. Come to me. I'll give you rest. That's what we're going to look at this morning in the beginning of Matthew chapter 23. I'll read these first 12 verses, and then we'll draw out two observations from them. Jesus speaking, 23 verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Two observations, and here's the first. Don't follow what they say, that the careful obeying of all God's law makes us accepted by him. That's what they're saying, that the careful following of all of God's law, carefully following all of God's law, that's what makes us accepted by him. Don't follow what they say. That's the first point. It comes from verses 1 to 4, but that may, if you're listening to me and then following along in the passage, that may seem kind of odd, because what I just said is actually directly opposite to what Jesus just said. It's the exact opposite. So how am I contradicting Jesus? This is important to note, because if we don't get this and see it all in its context, we are very likely to miss something super important. In fact, I myself, as I was coming to this passage, initially I haven't been here for a couple weeks. I was gone last week. And I came to it, and I was just looking just right here, and I'm going in a certain direction. And then I began to study it more and look more and read more commentaries, and they're saying this and that and the other. And I'm remembering myself, like, oh, yeah, oh, yeah, oh, yeah. That is not what this means, obviously. We need to note something larger, or we're very likely going to miss something here. The whole of the context is big deal, and the biggest part of that big deal is to remember that Jesus does not at all in any way think that the scribes and Pharisees are reliable, accurate, knowledgeable Bible teachers to be listened to and followed in everything they teach. That is what he says. He does not at all believe that. All through this book, he has been rejecting and correcting what they say. And in the most recent clashes, in which this is right in the middle of the context, in the most recent clashes, he's called them unbelievers, who reject what God's word has to say, who don't do what God calls them to, and who miss the whole point at the core of it, the identity of the Messiah. That's what he has been saying. And what he's about to say, if we were to look ahead here, he's about to call these scribes and Pharisees blind guides who misunderstand God's word and don't know what it's talking about. That's what he has said, past and coming context. And then we should note the atmosphere in which this communication is going on is one of heavy this. This is in conflict. And the attitude, the tone here is not friendly. They have been repeatedly trying to trap him so as to gain grounds to kill him. Remembering that context, when he says, literally, practice and observe all the things whatsoever, he doubles up, practice and observe all the things whatsoever they tell you, we must realize that he's not actually telling the crowds and his disciples to accept the Pharisees as their teachers. Not actually. He says that, but it's with a heavy tone of sarcastic irony. Like if I was to say, and this is not a political statement, this is not a political statement, this is not a political statement. Just an illustration. If I was running for president against an incumbent, this is not a political statement, and I said, so-and-so sits in the Oval Office, sits on Moses' seat. So-and-so sits in the Oval Office. He's our nation's leader. So vote for him, give your money to him, support every policy and idea that he has, because that's how we end up unsafe, unhealthy, and broke. Not a political statement. But the punchline tells you what I meant. The literal words were one thing, that the punchline, because that's how we end up unsafe, unhealthy, and broke, tells you, if you didn't catch the tone, he meant that sarcastically. Somewhat ironically, because that guy is actually in charge, that person is sitting in the seat of power, and we do owe that person some allegiance, but he does not mean that I should vote for him. He's actually telling me to vote for him. An illustration. Honestly, I tried to find something different, but couldn't. Because I'm not trying to, please do not get lost in any political implication from that. It's just an illustration. But very similar to this, because closing arguments, he's calling people to vote. Pick one. That kind of ironic, really, sarcasm is what Jesus is saying here. And the punchline, verse 4, tells you. If you don't catch the tone, which of course we can't because it's in print, the punchline says, because this is how you end up heavy laden and burdened. That's how we have to read this. So that's how I'm approaching this. When he, in verse 1, says to the crowds and the disciples, all standing there still in the temple courts, what he's saying is, let me warn you clearly about these other guys. My opposition. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They are super clear about that. And they do. Moses' seat is the seat that's kind of like the heir of the leader and teacher of Israel. If you walk in any synagogue or into the temple, they're the ones teaching there. They are the ones on the seat. They're the ones who they have, and the grammar indicates a little bit of, they sat themselves, if you have the NAS translation, actually puts it like that. They have sat themselves on Moses' seat. They kind of have maneuvered. They are in that spot, in society. They're the ones that break open Moses. Yep, that's true. But though they do that, go ahead and listen to what they say. Go ahead and follow them. Go ahead, go for it, but it'll get you nowhere. End of verse 3, when he mentions that they preach but they don't practice, he is for sure laying his finger on some hypocrisy in the leaders. We'll have more to say about that in the next point. But right now we're just focused here on the what it is that they say. What did they say? Everyone there would have known. We've seen bits of it throughout this book, but if you piece it together from just this passage, they teach Moses, and they open up the Old Testament, of course, their scripture. They teach Moses, and they do so in a way that produces verse 4. They teach so as to tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, that they then lay on the shoulders of the people, such that the listeners end up weary and heavy laden with God's law and command after command after command, all with subcommands to keep us from breaking the command so that we don't break the law. They say, here's what God said through Moses, do this. Here's what God said through Moses, don't do that. And then let's not do this either so that we don't do that. And all of that is so that we can be pleasing to God. This is what God commands. This is what God requires. We must do this. This is what would cause him to look upon us with favor. This is what will cause him to accept us into his presence and to bless and to receive us near. This is how we are to walk and show ourselves worthy of him. These things done or not done, that's what they teach, and what comes of it is just burden. And they will not lift a finger to help you carry it. That's what the next phrase means. And they will not lift a finger to help you carry that burden. They will teach and tie up the burden, and they'll stack it on a rack, and they'll load it on your shoulders and say, there. And they will step back, and they will not lift a finger because they really don't believe they should lift a finger. Because the whole point is to see whether you yourself can carry the load. That's what it's about. This whole life and all these commands are to give you an opportunity to show your worthiness. And we should not enable or coddle that. There, here's the load, here's what God requires, go and do. And they will not lift a finger to help. The theological term for what they taught, and we've seen this before, it's works righteousness. The idea that by our works we become righteous, in right standing before God. That's a theological term. It's not unique to them. It's actually how every other religion in the world except biblical Christianity works. It is the way of the world. It was certainly the way of the Pharisees, but it's the way of the world. Paul in Romans 9 elaborates on this a little bit. He's saying that the problem before Jesus comes, the problem with Israel and its teachers, is that they read the law and they think that the righteousness that it's called for is attained by works, not by faith. That's the whole problem. Works righteousness. It's their way, but it's still the way that the world works today. He tells us to do this, and if we are careful to obey him, he accepts us. That is common and wrong. It wasn't ever how God worked, and it isn't now. Now, he is about to be a whole lot more direct with these leaders themselves in the following verses. But right now, we need to see that the first 12 verses, he's not actually speaking to them. He's speaking to the audience who's watching the back and forth. And really what he's doing is saying, you have a choice to make here. There are these shepherds. They are the shepherds of Israel. Go for it. Follow them if you want to. But I tell you what will come from that is load and heavy burden, wearisome labor, and no help. Have at it. But there's another choice you could make. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's the same language. This is closing arguments. He's revisiting things he said before. There's a choice there. You can go that way. Sure, yep. But I'm another choice. I'm another alternative here. And I will give you rest. When you've tried that, when you've gone that way, when that has weighed down on you and crushed you, come to me. I will help. I will help because I want to. My heart is gentle and it is for you who come to me. You cry out help, and what you'll find when you do that is it's like, yes, here. I am lowly, I am humble in heart. I'm what 11 and 12 are actually about. I'm come to you as a servant to help you carry this load. Come to me, you'll find that the yoke that I offer you is easy and my burden is light. There is a yoke and there is a burden. Remember this from chapter 11? It is not a yoke-free life. A yoke is the beam that would sit across a worker's shoulders, and there would be ropes that came down from it to leading to buckets or some sort of carrying device, and that's how you'd carry a load on your shoulders. There is a yoke. Come to me, I will give you a yoke, but it is easy, and the burden you will carry is light. Not because there's no yoke and no burden. The requirements of the Old Testament, he just told us, previous chapter, remain the same. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of you in total allegiance to him, and your life given up for your neighbor. That's still the load. But it's light and easy. How? Because he comes to help. How does he help? This is the whole key to understanding, not just what he's saying here, but the whole book. How does he help? He helps by making us able to be righteous, not by our own works, but by his. He comes and he gives to a person. He makes it possible for you, an individual person, to be more righteous than any of these Pharisees ever dreamed of being. To be righteous in standing before God. Not with a life that's half cleaned up a little bit if you don't look behind the curtain. But completely clean. Completely righteous. How? Because of what Jesus does at the cross. This is how we become right with God. This is how he accepts us. Jesus goes to the cross to pay in his death the penalty that we owe for all of our law breaking. Trusting in him, leaning on him, not in part, not for a good solid 85%, but 100% trusting in him and not in what I do. Trusting in him, he takes off of you your sin, puts it on Jesus and gives to you Jesus' perfect righteousness, and you stand clean, accepted by God. Righteous in that way, and then righteous in a lived out, walked way, because you still know, I still struggle. To live in this life obedient, to live in this life, I still struggle. He does not say, okay, now, saved, yes, that's great. Now get to it. No, he says, I'll help you with that too. How does he help? Well, saved, then he actually comes to live inside of you. Christian, I'm going over familiar territory. I know that. Do you live in this joyfully? He comes to live inside of you. He comes to indwell your heart. That is nuts. No other religion works like that. Oh, I mean, talk about God helping us. Sure, yeah. But the God of the universe temples within you. Not even just in this room. Within you. He temples. He lives within you. To give you this help the Old Testament talked about would come one day when his spirit would come to live inside of us and his spirit would move us to follow his decrees. His spirit comes and says, I'll give you help. You got to carry it. I'm going to be your muscles and I'll be your mind. I'll be your eyes. You got to carry it, but I'll carry it in you. Help to you. He does more than lift a finger. He engages his whole self in you. I'll help you by not just giving you the ability in like muscles, but I'll give you the ability in here. I'll renew your heart so that you'll love things differently. I'll open your eyes so that you'll see things differently, so you'll treasure different things, and you'll walk after what you treasure. I'll change you, and I'll move you to keep my decrees. Help. That is awesome. This is not a faith of command. Do it. This is a faith of Jesus. Believe him. Trust him. And he does it in you and with you as you do it. We work out our salvation, for he's at work in us. This is an awesome gift. But yeah, I mean, everybody believes this. Everybody else, I mean, literally everybody else believes this. So go for it. Do that if you want. That's how you end up weary and heavy laden and condemned to hell. Have fun. That's the biting. That's the that this discussion has. Jesus is not being friendly here. These guys standing right over there are wicked, trying to kill him and to condemn everybody else. This is not a polite, friendly conversation. Because your hearts are on the line, and Jesus loves you too much to be gracious and polite to them who want to kill you. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. They won't, they can't. Side with me. Don't listen to what they say and what all the world says. Now, I know a lot of us are familiar with this, and so maybe something comes to you here that is stirring and is encouraging to you and reminds you of something wonderful that God has done for you. But perhaps some of us here, you have not yet actually closed with Jesus. You're still standing there, and you're not sure, who am I going to vote for? Who am I going to side with? This is everything for your eternity and for your right now. Righteousness in standing for eternity and right walking with God right now, which is where life is found. Where life is found. For eternity and right now. He's making a pitch in his closing arguments for you. Come to me, not them, not that way. That way does not lead to life. That's his first pull, his first statement here, his first alert or warning. Choose me to shepherd you. They sit on the chair of Moses. They are officially the shepherds. Don't go there. What they teach is not right, and certainly how they live is not either, which leads to the second point. Don't do what they do, using spirituality as the means to become great on earth. Don't do what they do. They're using spirituality as a means to become great on earth. Second half of verse 3, Jesus says, do what they say, but not what they do, for they preach, but don't practice. And like that sounds, he's laying his finger on hypocrisy in these spiritual leaders. He's talked about their hypocrisy before, back in the Sermon on the Mount, when he had gathered there a large crowd of his disciples. And here it's disciples also, and it's this large Jerusalem crowd, and also the Pharisees and scribes themselves. So it's a bigger audience, but it's the same basic point. Again, He's drawing his conclusions here. He's repeating things. But he's not speaking about hypocrisy as in some sort of a simple, like a, kind of at the surface level of say one thing but blow it off and do another. It's not exactly like that. This is worth noting because it kind of reveals what's wrong here. They would not say, the Pharisees or the scribes or most all these religious leaders would not say something like, do no work on the Sabbath, and then go out and work in their fields on the Sabbath. That kind of hypocrisy is, I mean, it's common in the world, and of course it's wrong, but that's not what they would do. The Pharisees and most Jewish religious leaders and teachers were very much about highlighting God's commands, and then, as I mentioned earlier, adding on and adding on and adding on so as to keep us as far away as we possibly can from possibly breaking the commands. So do no work on the Sabbath then has other commands about how far one can walk on the Sabbath, how much one can carry on the Sabbath, how much one can put in one's pockets to accidentally carry on the Sabbath. Can one cook or not? And how do you prepare food? Command, 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 command. Because they don't want to go anywhere near breaking the command about work on the Sabbath. That's how they all worked. So they're not just saying, don't work, and then they worked. No, 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 no. They were way, way into doing what was right as they saw it and taught it. What Jesus is laying his finger on here and accusing the religious leaders of is telling the people that we're doing all of this and this and this and this and this to serve and please and honor and praise God. Well, they actually did all that to serve and honor and praise and please themselves. That's the hypocrisy. The open statement of so as to honor God is actually so as to honor me. They're doing the things, but what they're really doing is praise to the man. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, verse 5. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Moses had taught, you may remember this from Deuteronomy 6, that God's people should bind as a sign on their hands his law and as frontlets between their eyes, surely meant metaphorically. But people took it woodenly, very literally and woodenly, and they made little boxes, phylacteries, little boxes, in which they put tiny pieces of paper with little bitty scripture verses written on them in those little boxes, and then wrapped them onto their hands with gigantic straps of leather and stuck them on their foreheads, again with a strap of leather, so that when they went to act, they would be reminded that God's word must govern how I act? No. So that you could not possibly miss the fact that I'm a really godly guy. That's why, Jesus is saying. They make great, big, ginormous, wrapped up bands, and so you can't possibly miss it. That is a holy man. Look. And the tassels long, the tassels are reminders of commandments, and they make it really apparent that I'm really focusing on remembering all the commandments. In 6 and 7, they love to carry themselves everywhere with this attitude. They love to be deferred to and given the places of honor and called rabbi, which literally means my great one. Love to be called. Who wouldn't love to be called my great one? And if people follow you around, disciples of a rabbi had to walk no further than right beside. They're usually behind. So you walk through the streets with your entourage, who calls you my great one. And as Jesus said earlier, and you would pause regularly to pray in public out loud, vociferous, glorious, beautiful prayers. You'd recite the Psalms and weep a little bit and then give great amounts of money to the poor. Everybody can see. Whew. Wow. We're not making this up. Everybody knew that that's what they did. He's not being polite here. He is exposing it and saying, that's a walk that is about one thing, self. It says it's about God, but it's actually about self, such hypocrisy. Don't go there. Now, in a way, this is so obvious. Don't go there. Of course not. It seems so wrong. As a brief aside, some people have misunderstood this to say that Jesus means, when he talks about don't call yourself rabbi, don't call yourself teacher, instructor, that there in the Christian church there should not be any delineation of any office or role and no giving of deference or honor to anybody else. That's not true because the rest of the New Testament says otherwise. The rest of the New Testament makes clear there are people who are apostles and they let us know that, rightly so. And into the church, they're given offices of there are prophets and there are pastors and teachers and there are evangelists and there are elders and deacons, all of which we have to identify in some way, and it's fine to call them that. And it has to be lived out or enacted in some way, executed. That's all true, and Jesus isn't saying that. What's he saying? In the context, don't make it about you and your own honor. Don't love to be called rabbi. Don't love to be called elder. Deacon so-and-so. I don't care if you call me pastor or not. If you want to, feel free, but you don't have to by any stretch. It doesn't matter to me. But this isn't saying that you can't. It's that you and I both must not seek and must not give for this role or for any other role the honor to the people. That's what it's about. Do I seek the praise of me here? Me here? No. Why would a person do that? This, I think, is important to move into, to think about this. I don't have a lot of time. I won't spend a lot of time on this. But think about this, because I do want to say, okay, there's the commands. There's the don't do that. The hypocrisy of focusing on self, of using somehow, and we should think about this, somehow my religiosity or your giftings or the ways God has used and blessed you or how you understand, you know, deep knowledge and doctrine or something, we should each stop and ask, do I in some way, even subtly, maybe not so crassly as these guys are doing it, but maybe just subtly, use that to say, I'm something. Give regard to me. We probably all do somehow or another. So give that some consideration. That's right there on the surface. We all see that. And so I should honestly say, give that consideration. And maybe repentance is in order. Yeah. But I think for me, it's a little helpful to think about, when I do that, why do I? Not because I didn't know this was ever commanded in the Bible. Why do I? Why do you? Why do you seek the praise of men? Well, I suppose there could be a few reasons, but one that I think, two that I think we should consider is fear of men and unbelief in God. I want to be praised here on earth because really I discount 11 and 12. Something in us, I think, at times says, yeah, I guess that'll be great to be exalted in heaven. It'd also be super nice to be exalted right now. And I really believe the latter. And I lean into that. That's why we do this. That something in me says, I want or I need, and I'm not sure I'm going to be okay enough here if you don't give it to me. If I'm not something in your eyes. The answer, of course, is 11 and 12. The greatest among you will be your servant. The way to become great. Notice Jesus does not say, so you should not want to be great and you should not want to be exalted. What he says is, by men here. There is a way to be great and there is a way to be exalted, just like Jesus was, who came as, who set aside the right to be regarded as that and came humble as a man, as a servant, to die, to give up his life. That's the way then exaltation comes in the eyes of God, not here. He offers us this alternative and says, will you trust me with that? I mean, the command obviously is to not seek your own praise, but will you trust me that I promise you there's a path to be exalted? The meek inherit the earth. Really? Will you trust me in that? That's the question that I think gets set in front of me as I work through the last part of this, and it's kind of coming down to 11 and 12 and thinking, like, that is, first, very familiar. He said that a bunch of times. Do I actually believe that? Do you actually believe that? That humility and lowliness and a life given up here is worth it. Not for here, but for there in his eyes. That the remark from him one day, not here, that one day the remark from him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the reward now, enter into the reward. That is worth it. That's what Jesus is banking on here. I promise you, that will come. Christian, it's true. And that's where this shepherd of yours says your life is found. That's the question I have to ask myself here. Not, do I think I should make much of myself? And no, of course not. And maybe I need to repent as I think about it. Maybe you need to repent as you think about it. But the question beneath that is, what do I believe? What I believe about Jesus' promise in the life that is to come. Give up your life now. That's how you find life. The lowly one is the one that's exalted. That's what he promised. That's what he modeled. That's what he did. This is a shepherd that offers you help in righteousness, a relief from burden, right standing with God, and a way to walk with him now, but not a way that will make you exalted and honored now. It may just lead to more trouble. That could be. But one day, he promises, the last will be first and the first will be last. The meek inherit the earth, I promise. Come to him and not the ways of the world. Let me pray. Lord, help us, please, to see and to believe you as the offer that is our best and only hope. We sort out for us the confusion in our motives sometimes, the difficulty of belief that is also mixed with unbelief. Will you help us, Lord? And Lord, if there are some here who yet in this day or in this moment even are debating, do I want to follow Jesus or not? Would you call them, please? Speak clearly and compellingly. Open the eyes of their hearts and show yourself to them, please. Trust ourselves to you here, Lord, and say thank you. You're good and kind. You are our good shepherd. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.